Let's begin today's message by turning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to read to you verses 7 through 9. Beginning with verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, Paul, of course, is the one writing here, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I want you to center in on the phrase in this passage, verse 9, where it talks about the right hand of fellowship. You know, in the circles of Christian Israel, or what's sometimes known as or called identity or Anglo-Israelism or whatever else somebody may want to call it, there are many areas of belief that we share in common. Let me just share a few of them with you. We have in common the belief that salvation is in and only through Yeshua the Christ, that salvation is by grace and not by works, that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, that today's Jews are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Consequently, they are not Israelites, nor the chosen people of the Bible. We share in common the belief that the Israelites are found today, that the true Israelites are found today in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Celtic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. We share in the belief that God's laws, as found codified by Moses, are still a part of God's new covenant. We share in the belief that man and government should be ruled by God's laws, not man's laws. And we also share in the belief that our goal is the restoration of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, those are the areas that we agree upon. However, there are just as many in which we find ourselves in disagreement. Let me share just a few of them as well. Whether Satan is a literal being or indicative of something else, the seed line issue, the identity of the beasts of the field, whether Genesis 1 and 2 describe one creation or two creations, whether the flood of Noah was worldwide or just local, whether the kingdom has already begun or is yet to begin, the use of the sacred names of God, and whether the feast days are to be kept under the new covenant. You know, the things which we agree upon, in essence, is what makes us what we are. And combined together, they are what makes us unique. But what about the things that we disagree upon? What do they say about us? Is there anything good to be said about our disagreements? Especially in light of the fact that the Scriptures have so much to say about unity. Well, how about it proves, or they prove, we're not a cult? You know, one of the signs of a cult is that it either has one recognized leader or hierarchy, and that it requires that everyone must be in total agreement with everything the hierarchy teaches. In a cult, divergence of doctrine or opinion is simply not allowed. Take the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. By most of mainline Christianity, the Jehovah's Witnesses are considered a cult. But do they fit the description of a cult in this particular area? Well, the next time two of them ring your doorbell, ask them this question, and I've done it in the past. Ask them if there is anything in which they disagree upon with the Watchtower Society. And you'll get some different answers. Well, I think probably that's basically the same answer. I don't think I've ever got a different answer from them. I've asked them that question several times, and their answer has always been, well, we haven't found anything yet that we disagree with the Watchtower Society on. What they're really saying is that, no, there is nothing we disagree with the Watchtower Society on, and there is nothing we're going to disagree with the Watchtower Society on. Why? Because the Watchtower Society will not let them disagree with anything that it teaches. Why? Because the Watchtower Society, or those people known as Jehovah Witnesses, are indeed a cult. What's especially interesting, is that you'll find it's not much different today in most of your local churches or in your denominations today. Now, I know that. I know that firsthand, and some of the rest of you here do as well. That's certainly the case with the Church of Christ. I mean, when it comes to their major doctrines, you can have no divergence of opinion on them. Or you're at least an outsider in the church, or you're outside the church, real quickly. And I'm sure it's the same with the Methodists for the most part, and the Presbyterians. It's the same with the Baptists. You know that as well as I do. And with the Assembly of God people. It isn't much different. Of course, they're the ones who are mostly pointing the finger at the poor Jehovah Witnesses. Now, lately, certain quarters have been labeling what's known as the identity movement as cultic as well. Well, one of the signs of the cult is that everyone believes exactly the same. Does that description fit identity? Not hardly. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, there's actually more disagreement in our ranks than there is agreement. So, our differences prove that we're not a cult. Another benefit derived from our disagreements, except for the possible except for possibly those exceptions who want us to be in perfect agreement on everything, and by the way, they want us to be in perfect agreement with everything that they teach and believe. But except for those rare exceptions, the fact that there is so much disagreement amongst us provides a tremendous opportunity for growth. Look at those churches, some of the churches we came out of, that have no divergence of opinion, that allow no divergence of opinion from the Sunday school teacher or from the preacher or from the denominational point of view. Look at those churches and what do you see? Stagnancy. The Churches of Christ, they look back upon Alexander Campbell and Bartholomew John Smith and Raccoon John Smith, and some of the other early American Restoration leaders of the 1700s and 1800s, who had designed not to reform the Catholic Church, as the Reformation movement was, but to restore the New Testament Church. And they look back upon those men, and they see indeed that those men did, in many areas, restore truth. One of the most important for America was the restoration of the true plan of salvation as taught in the Bible. But they look back upon those ministers back to those times of the 1700s and 1800s, and they see the job finished. The church, the truth of the New Testament church is found in the Bible, has been restored. That's their mind. They may not literally think that, but if you ask them, that's how they would respond. There's really nothing new to be understood from the Scriptures because the job was completed by those men back in the 1700s and 1800s. And the Church of Christ has been stagnant ever since. Because there's no room for growth. Because no one is allowed to look at a passage differently. Or to look at it differently because of another passage and the light that it sheds upon it. Our differences provide us with a tremendous opportunity of growth and greater understanding of God's will and His Word as found in the Scriptures. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." And I'll guarantee you, if you're in a group that doesn't allow differences, then there's nothing that can sharpen. There's no one that can sharpen you, or vice versa. There's no room for any sharpening because you've already arrived, so to speak. And as the saying goes, if you and I agree on everything, then somebody's unnecessary. And I think I know who. You know, I don't know about you, but I am thrilled over the fact that we in Christian Israel don't agree on everything that we believe and teach. I'm thrilled over that idea. Now, that's not to say that there are not places where the line of fellowship must be drawn. The very fact that in Galatians chapter 2 it states that James, Cephas, and John extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas is indicative of the fact that in some cases they didn't extend the right hand of fellowship. Or that there were some people who were excluded for one reason or another. You know, I have no qualms about making clear where I personally draw the line. I draw the line on the deity of Yeshua the Christ, on salvation being possible through any other means other than the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ, on the biblical plan of salvation, and on someone who is knowingly unrepentant of willful sin. There can be no compromise in those areas. Let me demonstrate to you why the line must be drawn in these areas from the Scriptures. On the deity of Yeshua the Christ, for example, turn with me to 2 John in verse 7. We're going to flip back to 1 John as well, but keep your finger there with 2 John. 2 John in verse 7, listen to what it says. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Now, here we have a description of the Antichrist. What, in this particular verse, how is the Antichrist described? It's described as someone who does not believe that Yeshua the Christ came in the flesh. Now, let me tell you, there is no reason for anyone to deny that Yeshua came in the flesh unless indeed he was God before he came in the flesh. It's absolutely nonsense if Yeshua was a man all along or not pre-existing as God previously. That only makes sense that they would deny that he has come in the flesh if indeed Yeshua was God himself, having reduced himself by his omnipotence to being just a man. Now turn back to also to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, which also is speaking about the Antichrist. And listen to how the Antichrist here is described. It says, "Who is the liar?" Verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Listen to verse 23 now, especially in light of what we just discovered in 2 John 7. And then it says in verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." Have you ever heard of such a thing? You know, somebody, my son Derek, grows up to manhood. And for some reason, someone of his acquaintance decides that he no longer wants to have fellowship with my son Derek. They have a split, a division of some kind. And so he says, "Well, obviously, I can't have fellowship with you, so I can't have fellowship with your father." That doesn't necessarily stand true, does it? I know of cases where a man may not have fellowship or a kindred spirit toward the Son, but still may have a kindred spirit toward the Father. Notice what it says. It says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Why? Because in some fashion you and I cannot explain. The Father and the Son are one. Now, what does John tell us to do with such people? Turn back to 2 John, and let's pick it up with verses 9 through 11. What are we to do with such people? What does John say to do? Well, let me tell you what he says to do. He says, draw the line. Verse 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of the Christ does not have God." There it is again. "The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." If you know a man who is teaching against the deity of Yeshua the Christ, I guarantee you John is saying, draw the line. There's a place where it's to be done. The line must also be drawn in the idea that salvation is possible through any other means other than through the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. The Scriptures are clear. Yeshua himself in John 14:6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." In Acts 4:12 it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And what does Paul in this case tell us to do with such people who do otherwise? Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And listen to verse 18. For such men are slaves not of our Lord the Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I'll guarantee you, anyone who comes along with this pluralistic idea that salvation, that you can reach God through a lot of different means or roads, is simply one who is not the slave of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ. And Paul here makes it very clear that we're to mark them, and we're to turn away from them. We're to draw the line. Also, turns in the same regard, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 in verses 6 through 9. It says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of the Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of the Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. You know, I've had listeners accuse me that I tend to be repetitious sometimes in my messages. And I've tried to work on that, and hopefully I'm not as bad as I used to be. Sometimes it's just because I lose my train of thought, which happens far too often when I'm preaching. I have to go back to the previous thought to get myself in line again. But notice here, I just thought of this as I was reading it, I guess I'm not going to be too ashamed of it, because sometimes some thoughts need to be re-emphasized. Paul, here in Galatians 1, one verse after the one before, he repeats the very same thing, and in this case he says, if someone preached to you a gospel other than the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, let him be accursed. At the very least, obviously, you draw the line, and you separate. The line must also be drawn on the biblical plan of salvation. Why? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. There it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's a description of pluralism, by the way. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. There aren't many ways. There aren't many plans of salvation, just as there are not many saviors. There is only one way. There's only one road, and that way is narrow, and indeed, God has already declared it, there will be few who will find it. We can't change that, by the way. All the preaching in the world, not that we're not to preach, not that we're not to spread the gospel, not that we're not to plant the seeds of the gospel, and try to reach as many as we possibly can, but we will never reach many. Because God has said it's few who find it. It's a narrow path. There's only one way. Look, jump down to verses 21 through 23, and it really clarifies just how narrow a path it is. Because what you're going to find in these next three verses is a description of many people who you would like to include in the path, but God Himself keeps out. God Himself, where God Himself draws the line. Notice what it says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We'd love to include everyone who calls upon the Lord Yeshua the Christ. But God makes it very clear, or Yeshua himself makes it very clear here, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Going on, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? You and I would like to include those in the path, wouldn't we, on the way? And yet, again, Yeshua draws the line, and he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They weren't abiding in the perfect will of God as found in His Word, in one fashion or another. Very likely, in many cases today, people who fit this description, many people who call upon the name of the Lord, many people who are even today claiming to cast out demons in His name, to perform many miracles, and to prophesy in His name, who have rejected the biblical plan of salvation as found in the Scriptures, who who are performing lawlessness rather than performing the will of God in that particular area. You know, to teach anything less, in addition to this, to teach anything less than the biblical plan of salvation, which is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, which is laid out clearly in the New Testament, would do a disservice to those who have been taught falsely something else. Because as I stated before in other messages, it would further their false sense of security in a salvation they don't have yet. And consequently, out of love, not out of hatred or anything else, I draw the line on the biblical plan of salvation because I love them enough to say, hey, you're wrong, just like I was. You've been taught wrong, this idea of accepting Christ in your heart or infant baptism or sprinkling or whatever it may be. You've been taught wrong. I love you enough to make the judgment and tell you that that's not what the Scriptures say. Here it is. Read it for yourself. And so the line must be drawn with that as well. And the line must also be drawn with the willful, unrepentant Christian. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. It says, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Draw the line. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 5 through 7 on the same thought. First Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 5. It says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. This was a man who was in willful sin unto death. It says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. And you can see here even the love that's behind the action that's being taken. Your boasting is not good. And by the way, it's made clear in other places in the book of Corinthians that Paul told these people to disfellowship this man. In this case, he's describing it as delivering his flesh over to Satan. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. In other words, in the body of Christ, if we've got a man who's willfully in sin and will not repent of it, then you clean him out. He's the lump, the old leaven. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Consequently, there again, we can see that the line must be drawn with these people as well. You know, there are some areas that you just don't compromise on, period. It's like the hunter that took careful aim at a huge bear. About to pull the trigger, he heard the soothing, beguiling voice of his prey as he said, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let's negotiate a little bit. Cradling the weapon, the hunter said to the bear, I want a fur coat. Good, said the bear, that's negotiable, that's fine. All I want is a full stomach. So they sat down and began to discuss things, but after a while the bear walked off alone. He had his full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. And there's some things you just don't compromise on. Now, in those four areas, I draw the line. And I encourage you to do the same. But I want you to also understand this. Though I may not offer the right hand of fellowship in those areas to such people, recognizing them, in so doing, recognizing them as brothers or sisters in good standing, either brothers or sisters in Christ at all, or brothers and sisters in good standing, it doesn't mean that I'm not still at times I still will not fellowship with such people, with the exception of the unrepentant, willful, sinning Christian. It simply means, and that may seem like a dichotomy, that doesn't mean that I won't fellowship with those people. Again, there's a disfellowship action with the unrepentant. But with a man who may not literally know yet, or hasn't had the opportunity to hear the truth of the Word, I still need to obviously fellowship with that man. If he becomes a willful sinner, if he sees it in the Scripture and says, I don't care, I want to stay in my own denomination, that's a different story. But so I'm talking about extending the right hand of fellowship, not necessarily being in a capacity of limited fellowship with him. It simply means that these are areas which I determine whether they are a brother or sister in the body of Christ. That's the right hand of fellowship that's extended. But I will not compromise. I may fellowship with them on a limited basis. I may even listen to them speak in a gathering to glean from them what they have that I may not have. But I will not compromise those areas. Not for the sake of fellowship, not for the sake of harmony, not for the sake of peace, not for the sake of unity, not for anything. However, those are the only four areas where I draw the line. Now, don't misunderstand me. I will not compromise what I believe to be truth in lesser areas of importance either. Let me say that again. I will not compromise what I believe to be truth on lesser areas of importance either. If it's what I believe the Scriptures teach, I am not going to teach something different simply so that you and I can agree. I'm not going to do that. However, I will not use it as a test of fellowship, as is so often done, whether it be our brethren or those in some other congregation or some other congregation or denomination. I refuse to make a test of fellowship, the Satan issue, the seed line issue, the beast of the field issue, the one or two creations issue, the flood issue, the kingdom issue, the sacred name issue, the feast day issue, or any other secondary matter. Do I preach what I believe to be truth in these areas? You bet I do. But I do not demand that you see it exactly as I do. And who knows? Your position may indeed be the correct position. And by keeping open lines of communication with you, I may eventually see the error of my position. I have nothing but to gain. And it's the same holds true for you or anyone else out there who may hear this message. We have nothing but to gain if we keep the lines of communication open on these secondary issues. First of all, again, you or I may be wrong. And if so, we retain the opportunity to be taught correctly and to change our view and get ourselves more in line with the teaching of our God. Or, if indeed the other person is wrong, we retain the opportunity to be able to show them the error of their way so that they, as a brother or sister in Christ, can as well get themselves more in line with the will of God. Now, the attitudes, the divisiveness of some of our people on these secondary issues is incredible. No, it's downright disgusting in some cases, even ungodly. You know, I don't know how many times I've had people ask to be put on the mailing list for the tape ministry. And they'll send along the way, they'll be sending letters praising and lauding me for the work that I'm doing. And then all of a sudden I receive a different kind of letter. A letter requesting removal from my mailing list. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood in this. Understand this, that there's not a single person, either past or present or future, that is on Mission to Israel's mailing list that I would get upset with or have got upset with for simply requesting to be removed from the tape ministry. My policy has always been you're added only if you request to be so, and you're removed only if you request to be so, except in the cases of those who will not abide by the tape ministry policy. You know, I certainly may have been able to build a bigger ministry in shorter time if I did like other ministries by just sending tapes to everyone that I could think of. However, this is not my ministry. It's Yahweh's. It will be what he wants it to be rather than what Ted Weiland wants it to be. So whether you're on it or not makes little difference to me personally. However, it does ruffle my feathers some when I get a letter requesting removal simply because someone discovered that we don't agree on every single doctrine or on their particular hobby horse. You know, it's also interesting to me that there have been very few people, very few in this category of people, who provide scriptural basis for their possession when they want to be removed. Now, there are some who definitely have done that. They're the minority of the cases. But it's also interesting that once they've presented their case and we may not agree, they still ask to be removed, as if that's necessary. You know, I don't quite understand that. You know, but very few even provide scriptural basis for what they want off. No, they just want off because you would dare teach something other than what they happen to believe. Now, I don't normally respond to such quests, first of all, because I don't normally have the time to do so, and also I find that most people in this particular category, it usually makes no difference with them anyway. However, on one occasion, I just couldn't help myself. I had an individual who had been an enthusiastic listener of the messages that I preach until one message where I alluded to the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had ended with the completion of the New Testament writings. And that was it. I just alluded to it in this particular message. But that was enough, and no matter what else we agreed upon, no matter what else could be gained by being on this or being involved with this particular ministry, it made no difference. He simply wanted removed. Well, in this case, I responded. I thought I'd at least try it once and see what happened. Let me read his letter first to me. Very simply put, he said, "Dear Brother Wyland, since you decided 1 Corinthians 12 was for first century Christians, partake T076, please delete me from your mailing list. Returning tapes under separate cover." Well, here's my response to his letter. "Dear so-and-so, I have removed your name from our mailing list as you requested. I am always somewhat puzzled with people who, like yourself, seem to only want to associate with people of the exact same beliefs, as if to imply that you can't learn anything from anyone unless they believe everything exactly as you do. Why be on their mailing list in the first place? For if that is the case, you already know everything they are going to share with you anyway. I'm not hurt or bothered by your request, just puzzled. I have enclosed a four-message series entitled Baptism and Gifts of the Holy Spirit, Are They For Today? For your consideration on this subject. I will gladly change my position if you or anyone can prove my theology wrong according to the Scriptures. I do hope that you will listen to these, though with more than just an attitude of proving me wrong. You may just learn something. If at any future date you would like to be added again to the mailing list, I would be pleased to do so. Yahweh's best to you in the meantime." Now, keep in mind, there was no response, really, of any kind, except take me off your ministry because you happen to believe different than I do. There was no reasoning from the Scriptures to try to prove otherwise. Now, here's his response in response to that particular letter. This was written at least a few months, I think, later. He said, he writes again very simply, "Dear Brother Wyland, thank you for your recent letter and the tapes on baptism and gifts. As per your suggestion, I listened. Thanks again for your concern." And he signed off. Again, let's keep the avenues of communication open here. This man may be right on his position. I may be genuinely, yet nonetheless, wrong on my position. But I can't learn from him if he shuts down the communication process. And so what if we disagree on that one? And isn't there a lot of other areas we do agree upon? Or isn't there other areas that I possibly might be able to share with him as God gives me from his word that might be a blessing to his life? No. This is out the window. I mean, you got to agree everything the same way I do. And I say, well, then stay to yourself. Why even find somebody else just like you? You can't learn anything from them. You already know it. You know, again, it's absolutely amazing the divisiveness and the attitudes that we have sometimes in these areas where we differ. You know, his response, when you really think about it, was very, is nearly kin to being cultish in a sense. And if not cultish, then at least foolish. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. It says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." What a description for a large majority of our people today. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Unity is not our strong suit. Matter of fact, I can just about speak for all of us as individuals. Unity is indeed not our strong suit. We're better described by the saying that goes, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. You know, and when you get a bunch of independent, stiff-necked Israelites together, what else would you expect? But let me tell you, I think sometimes we use that as an excuse for our sin, and that is no excuse for our sin. That is our sin, that we're a bunch of independent, stiff-necked Israelites. Especially when God's Word is chocked full of passages promoting unity. Listen to some of them. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verses 5 through 7. Here it says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to the Christ Yeshua, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Wherefore, accept one another just as the Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, that almost sounds as if we are supposed to be agreement on everything. If you just do a surface reading of that passage. Well, if that's the case, then Paul himself, who wrote this passage, was in transgression of this passage when he separated in disagreement with Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. So, that's obviously not what Paul's promoting here, or what he's been inspired to write. At least it wouldn't appear to be. So what kind of unity is this passage promoting? Look again at verse 6. It says that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, in spite of our differences, get yourselves together as brothers and sisters in Christ so that with one voice, that you may not have a one voice on all these other secondary matters, but at least with one voice, if you'll come together in spite of your differences, you can have one voice together in glorifying your Lord and God. Here's how Phillips translates this same passage. It says, may the God who inspires men to endure and gives them constant encouragement give you a mind united with one another in your common loyalty to the Christ Yeshua. Some would have it in common loyalty on every single doctrine, as long as you're in common loyalty to their doctrines. He says, no, with one another in your common loyalty to the Christ Yeshua. And then as one man, you will sing from the heart the praises of God, the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. So open your hearts to one another as the Christ has opened his heart to you, and God will be glorified. What a beautiful translation of that passage. New American Standard, verse 7 again says, wherefore accept one another just as the Christ also has accepted you. Let me ask you, how did the Christ, Yeshua, accept you? I'll tell you how he accepted me. He accepted me with all my misinterpretations, with all my confusions, with all my misunderstandings, and with all my wrong opinions. And consequently, I am responsible to accept my brethren under the exact same terms. And so are you. With all our misinterpretations, with all our misunderstandings, with all our wrong opinions. I know we don't like to accept each other when you're not totally in agreement with everything that I believe, but people, we have got to do it because that's what the Scripture tells us to do. That's what is being promoted there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 for another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is another verse that's usually used to promote the idea that we are to have perfect harmony on all doctrine. You know, I remember when I was in the Sioux City debate with the Church of Christ preacher, a couple of them, in Sioux City, Iowa, a few months back, over the identity Christian Israel message and the law issue. And I couldn't hardly believe my ears. I knew that they practiced this, but to hear a preacher actually admit and promote it was something even I didn't even expect. But this particular preacher at one point said, and I couldn't find the exact quote, but it stood out in my mind, so I think I'm pretty close here. He said something very close to this. He said, there should be no divergence at all in what Christians believe. And again, I knew that's the normal policy of most denominations and churches, most preachers. But he even confessed it. He even preached it and promoted that. But again, I want you to keep in mind that these kind of people don't promote unity based on your persuasion, but only on their persuasion. He's not preaching that he has to be in agreement with you. He's preaching that you have to be in agreement with him. And consequently, no wonder. If everybody believes that doctrine that he preached, no wonder there's so many splits. Because everybody expects you to agree with them, not vice versa. Their perspective of the Scriptures, as they would say. You know, I know the kind of unity they have in mind. It's like a cat and a canary. And I know who I am in their minds. And I know who you are too. You're the canary. Let's look at the context of this passage. Look at verses 11 through 13. It says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have the Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You know, actually, this passage is teaching against the idea of perfect agreement on all doctrine. In essence, when someone says to you that you must agree on all that they teach, they are doing exactly what the Corinthian church was being rebuked by Paul for doing. They were saying, "I am of Paul. I am of Peter." It's the same thing. "I am of the Church of Christ. I am of the Baptist Church." Or, "I'm a seedliner." Or, I'm a feast day keeper. It's the same thing when those things are said with divisive intent. There's nothing wrong with saying that you're this or that, but if you're doing it with divisive intent in your heart or in your mind, then I'll guarantee you are in the same light that they were there. And notice what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about being of the same mind on every doctrine. He was saying being of the same mind. That it matters not who taught you the gospel or who baptized you into Christ. What matters is that Yeshua the Christ was crucified, was buried, was resurrected from the grave, and that our salvation is in Him. Let us be of one mind in this area. Not in who was involved in our salvation, as if that elevates us in some fashion or not. You know, Paul later identifies this mentality as unspiritual, immature, and carnal. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in the Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" If we do the same thing, we're no different than they. Unspiritual, immature, and carnal. Turn to Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6 for another passage on unity. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to run out of time, I think, so I'm just going to read these as we get to them. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism or immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, part of the job description, notice that it promotes the promotion of unity of the Spirit there in verse 3 specifically. And part of the job description of evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to teach toward that end. Jump down to verses 11 through 13. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ," verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the Christ. Notice that it says that their teaching was to the aim until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That was their aim. And yet, that was the part of the job description of the evangelists, pastors, and teachers and prophets of that day, as well as those who are still in existence in this day. And yet, the leaders are so often the ones most guilty for division in the body. And I speak that as a leader, condemning ourselves for having done so. Here's verse 3 again in the NASV says that we're to be, quote, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Notice the emphasis. He says you're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The King James Version rendered it endeavoring to keep. The New Testament by Henry Alford says earnestly striving to maintain. Moffat says zealous in love to preserve. And the Amplified says be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness produced by the Spirit in the binding power of peace. Talk about words of strength, words of power, of encouragement, words imploring us, words admonishing us to seek for unity amongst our midst. Now, honestly, how many of us put any effort at all in an attempt to secure and preserve unity in light of what that passage has to say, let alone be zealously diligent to do so? You know, if we are going to have the unity described there, there are prerequisites to having it. And Paul lists some of them in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Prerequisites for unity. Another way to put it is only the lowly-minded can be like-minded. You know, there are two extremes when it comes to unity. First, those who will compromise anything for the sake of unity. And second, those who will compromise nothing for the sake of unity. Two extremes. Either one totally out of God's perfect plan or ideal that He has for unity. Those who find themselves in either extreme need to take some lessons, I believe, from Romans chapter 14, and I want to use the rest of the message to just kind of do an expository mini-message within this one on this particular passage. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, and beginning with verse 1, it begins by saying, Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. First, it needs to be noted that we're talking of that Paul is dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have met the essential matters of salvation in and through and by the deity and sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. And he's also dealing that this, his primary purpose in this message is to deal with those areas of opinion, the non-essential areas, the secondary issues is what he's dealing with here. The Amplified renders this verse, As for the man who is a weak believer, welcome him into your fellowship, but not to criticize his opinions or pass judgment on his scruples or perplex him with discussions. Boy, could our brethren learn a lesson from that translation from the Amplified. Going on, verses 2 through 5, it says, One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now note, or I shouldn't say note, but we need to understand that there are right and wrong to these issues, which Paul is using simply as examples for what he is really striving to teach here. The main issue is not the issues. The issue is what he's really wanting to teach by these examples. And we could use anything today. Those wouldn't be examples we'd use today. But they may fit the secondary issues like the feast days or the seed line issue or some of these other things that are not essential matters of salvation. But the point I want to share here is that Paul in other places did preach and teach the truth on these matters. There was a right and a wrong to them. It wasn't just an area that just totally didn't have any truth to it. It wasn't a gray area. There was black and white to these issues. Here is Paul's teaching in that regard. He's saying, even if a brother in your mind is teaching area on one of these secondary issues, you are not to pass final judgment on him, and you are not to hold him in contempt. Because even when in error on these kinds of issues, God still accepts him and makes him stand. Now, that's hard for us to understand, that somebody could be totally wrong on an issue in the Scriptures, and yet God accepts him and makes him stand in spite of it. But that's what it says. You reread those verses on your own and see if that's not the case. And let me tell you this, you had better be thankful that God does not require perfect doctrine in order to stand in his presence. Because there has not yet been a man that has lived, a mortal man, that has been here on earth or that will be on earth that has ever attained perfect doctrine. And if God doesn't require it, let me ask you, what gives you the right to do so? And keep in mind, as you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. If you require perfect doctrine in order to fellowship with you, then the same will be required of you in order to fellowship with God. At the same time, this attitude of acceptance between brothers that's found in here does have a prerequisite: lordship. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end the Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." The prerequisite was lordship. The prerequisite first was that they were brothers and sisters in Christ to begin with. They had, again, met the essential prerequisites of the Scriptures for salvation. But not only that, but that these men were surrendered to Christ as Lord. In other words, if my brother sincerely believes in something which I consider in error, but does so as a result of his study of the Scriptures, and he is practicing what he believes, not from selfish motives, but because he believes it pleases his Lord, then I am obligated to accept him with open arms in spite of what I believe he teaches in error. But the prerequisite is that he's doing it for his Lord. On the other hand, if what he believes and teaches and practices is from selfish, self-serving motives, then that's a totally different matter. But if it's someone who has done it out of the motive of lordship, believing that what he understands from the Scriptures, let's take the Sabbath for example. There's some who believe it's from Friday night to Friday evening to Saturday evening. There's some who believe it's from Saturday noon to Sunday noon. Some believe the New Covenant Sabbath is from Sunday morning to Sunday evening, or Saturday or Monday morning. I mean, are those issues? I mean, there are people who sincerely believe in every one of those issues or those time sequences from pure, godly, good motives and are practicing what they believe because they say, "I believe from my study, that's what my Scripture, that's what my Lord wants me to do." God says, yes, it's important to know the time, but he obviously hasn't understood it, if he indeed is wrong. Two of them, at least, if not all of them, are wrong. But God says, I'm able to make him stand, and I accept him, and we're to accept him in the same fashion. But again, how many divisions have been made over just that one issue, let alone all the others? You know, if his motives are pure and unselfish, motivated out of desire to serve his Lord, then here is what is required from us. Listen to these verses. Verse 10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Verse 13, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." There's a story told of a blind man who carried a light. And they asked him, "Why do you carry a light if you're blind?" And he said, "So that others don't stumble over me." Verse 19, it says, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And verse 21, It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which my brother stumbles. In these secondary issues, in these matters of opinion that we may have. Romans 14 is summed up in this statement that was made many years ago that says, in essentials, unity, in opinions, liberty, and in all things, love. Colossians 3 and verse 14 says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, unity is not the state of brothers fellowshipping with each other with no disagreements, but rather the state of having disagreements while maintaining peaceful fellowship. There's a major difference between the two. You know, you may think that there's not very much to be gained from unity, and that is certainly debatable, and I won't take the time to get into that now. However, I will tell you this, that there is much to be lost through division. Our divisions may very well be our downfall. Galatians 5 and verses 19 and 21, it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, could it be that dominion is being denied us because we don't deserve it? Yeshua in Matthew 12:25 said, and he stated, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Napoleon Bonaparte successfully applied this principle in his battle stratagem of divide and conquer. He understood, you know, our enemies don't need to divide and conquer us. We divide ourselves over these secondary issues of no importance. And keep in mind, I do believe there's a place to draw the line, but let's not draw the line where God Himself doesn't draw it. 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, Yeshua prayed for the unity of Christianity with these words. He said, I am just before, one of His last prayers before going and being crucified, He said, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. And later He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the disciples there present, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also may be in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. About 1,800 years later, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels drew up a manifesto in Brussels which ended with these stirring words, workers of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. You have a world to win. Now you tell me whose disciples have done the better job. But times are changing because as the enemies of Christianity unite, it forces us to unite as well. The meeting in Estes Park a few months back over the Randy Weaver situation is certainly evidence of things beginning to turn around. It forces us to unite as well and to lay aside our petty differences. For the sake of the kingdom, let's extend the right hand of fellowship to those brothers and sisters who, in obedience to the essential matters, who are brothers and sisters through the essential matters of Scriptures, and let's not retract it for secondary reasons. Let it be understood. The only level ground is at the foot of the cross. With the Apostle Paul, I implore you with these words, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.